and his family, the 12 sons. Well, Joseph is already there, but now they're all headed and settling into Egypt. They've gotten a good deal, had a great real estate agent, and they're in the land of Goshen. 2 years of the time of famine have ended. There are five more to go. And we're going to see this is going to take about 17 years or so altogether now in the section we're going to cover. The timeline speeds up real quick right here. But it's a mysterious passage in a way. You go, what in the world is this all about? Was that a good thing for Joseph to do? For God to ordain? Well, we'll find out, yes. So we're in Genesis 47, starting at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. To honor God's word, if you're able, I encourage you to stand and hear this inspired word of God, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 47. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." Then Joseph said, "Bring your livestock. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from all the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priest that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say." "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God, it lives forever. Will you pray with me? Oh God, your word is true. Open our eyes, open our ears, and most of all, open our hearts to this truth, that we might believe, that we might be transformed as your word accomplishes its purpose in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Question: is this adage true? The Lord works in mysterious ways. Yes, it is true. And I hope you all have a story of that. And not hopefully just one. I hope you have many of it. And I could share lots of them about that, but I'm not going to share any. We're going to dig in. And in fact, the benediction that we sometimes use here, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, reminds us of that. That God is able to do abundantly beyond what we could ask or even imagine, right? And we're going to see that here. And we should be seeing in our lives day by day by day by day. But most of all, the blessings of God are never to be taken for granted. We just sometimes just think, well, we deserved it. Why not? We can even give reasons why. First of all, we're Americans and we deserve it, right? No, that's a lousy reason, because we realize we're a minority in the whole world. Why do we have any blessings from God? Because he chooses to shower them on us. And he actually gives blessings to those who are his people and even those who are not. They may never recognize the true source of it. But we're to never take those things for granted. There is so much here, and this grew. I read a whole book waiting to see the eye doctor on Friday on a follow-up from and I want to preach that book to you, actually. It wasn't a long book, but it was a long wait, okay? And I got a book read during that time. And I actually started rereading it, had enough time to reread it. There was so much good stuff in there, but that's down the road, and you'll hear about it down the road. But first of all, I want you to see two main points today, just two-point sermon. Can you believe that? First one is God has a perfect plan. We need to understand that. And then what is secondly? Our response is to rejoice in God's perfect plan, or really, his faithfulness. God has a perfect plan, and we see it here. God's using Joseph to carry out the plan. He's had these 7 years of plenty that he revealed to Joseph in that dream, and Pharaoh's put him in a place of authority there, followed by 7 years of famine, with the ultimate purpose of preserving his family and then of growing them into a great nation, as he had promised Abraham he would do. Because you got to remember at this point, they're still a small nation. It started with Abraham and his wife, whose name was Sarah, right? And then they had a son named Isaac, and then that's not much of a nation, is it? And it slowly grows. You have two sons there. One is rebellious, Jacob and Esau. And then finally, Jacob has 12. The line is going through him, so it's getting bigger. And now they've gone to Egypt with about 70. Still doesn't qualify even to be a hamlet, okay? Like I told you a few weeks ago. They're still small. But God is at work. God is doing. And the famine now is continuing, as God had told Joseph it would. And Joseph is showing wisdom, he's showing strength, and he's got the big picture here. And we see that laid out here. First of all, Joseph, in verses 14 and 15, we see is a shrewd leader. You look at this and you go, how'd he do this? Look what he did. Verse 14, Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and in Canaan. Imagine you're 12 years old, it's Friday night, Saturday night, it's time to be paid your allowance. Dad, I've done all my chores this week. Where's my allowance? Go ask Joseph. He's got all the money. He literally has all the money in that known world of theirs. He'd collected everything. People had paid all they had. Their bank balances are zero. There is nothing. He has it all. That is how severe the famine is. They can't grow. They're totally dependent on what Joseph has stored up around the country. Then secondly, we see in verses 16 and 17 that Joseph says, okay, here's what we'll do. You bring me your livestock, and I'll give you food. And they do that. And they bring horses, the royal creature there. Only the elite had their horses. And then sheep, goats, cattle, donkeys. Most likely they got to keep them. And it's inferred later on in the passages. They still have them, but they're to give then the bounty of that to Pharaoh, but they're able to use perhaps the wool from the sheep, the milk from the goats, and eat even some of the cattle if they were able to be fattened up enough. But they have that, and there it goes. So Pharaoh now has all the money, all the livestock. Quickly goes on, point C, to verses 18 to 26. And it's not even Joseph's idea. He might be thinking it, but what do the people come and say? We still now have no money, no livestock. All we got are two things left, our land and ourselves. And basically, it's not going to do us any good if we starve to death, because the land's going to go to ruin and we're dead. And Pharaoh's not going to have much of a kingdom because he won't have anybody to rule over. So tell you what, they propose, take our land from us and we'll even be enslaved to you. Joseph's like, good idea. All in favor, say aye. Joseph votes. It's a one-man vote, and it's approved, and they do it. They are glad to do it because It sure beats being dead. And it's really, we look at having to give 20% then of whatever they're able to eventually have in crops. And you go, wow, that's a lot, isn't it? Well, our tax rate probably is about that, depending on how much you earn, I realize. But other countries, when you had that type of oppression, it could easily be a third, a half. And history points out that some is even 60%. So Joseph's being reasonable with them. He's not saying, I'm taking it all. One-fifth, 20%. And then what is their reaction? We see in verse 25, you have saved our lives. What are they calling Joseph here? Savior. Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus' name means the God who saves. And Joseph is put there to save, yes, even the Egyptians by what we would call common grace, but more specifically, God's people. He is there to do that. And it then says, all the people of Israel, Egypt, Canaan, and earlier from verse chapter 41, it's saying all the nations. For editorial reasons, it's believed that he just says Egypt and Canaan. But it was really all of the known world are coming. And the Pharaoh becomes that great, that mighty. And they have found favor in his eyes. They say, we will serve you. We will serve you. And then I have something all capitals on the outline. This is the Christian life. How is that the Christian life? Well, we have a Savior who has come and has saved us. Jesus Christ. Because where were these people in the famine? They are hopeless and they're helpless in and of themselves. Spiritually, the Bible makes it very clear that all are dead in their sins. We can do nothing to merit God's favor. We can't do anything good at all. We're hopeless. We're helpless. Then, but God does something. And he allows us to see that we are sinners and believe that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And here these people have to come to one who's the only hope for them. And so we must come to Christ and say, you are the only hope for us. So they say, how do we find favor? If we have found favor, well, how do we find favor with God? And the average person will say, do lots of good things. And if you do enough good things, God says you're okay. The only problem with your good things, they're not good in the eyes of God. We can do nothing to merit God's favor. It is of Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the one who has done the good thing. And that is going to the cross and bearing the penalty for our sins. And that is how we find favor with God and no other way. And then what is our response as a result? We are to live in joyful submission as servants to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul often would address his letters as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times when I write letters at the end, I put in his service. Drilled into me when I was in college that our highest calling as believers in Christ is to serve our Savior. And that is what we all are to do. And our life is to be of service to God, and then of service to his people, and service to our world as a result. Not meriting the favor of God, but demonstrating the reality of Christ in us so that we can live as God has called us to live. And then we note that the priests are exempt for this. They're taken care of. The pagan priests, Pharaoh continues to watch over them, and it's debated why that's even in there, but Moses throws it in there, so I mention that. But why else did Moses write this? Why is this there? Well, I remember Moses is writing this as Israel's preparing to go into the promised land. This is 400 plus years later, almost 500 years later. And there they are, they've been wandering through the wilderness because of their lack of faith to go in the first time, even though Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can take the land, God will go with us. But the other spies are saying, no, there are giants there, we can't do it. So that generation dies off, and they're getting ready to go. And Moses is saying, get ready. Just as God took care of you in this situation, God will continue to take care of you. as you cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, he will be with you. In fact, he's already going before you. And his plan is perfect. And he has promised to do it. And we can rest on the promises of God. And that is why he has done it. It also explains why later on the Egyptians would enslave Israel. You know, we think, boy, there they are. They're doing pretty well in the land, as we'll see in section 2. There's obviously some animus about that because they continue to prosper. They have property. They have money. They have their own livestock. They're not having to take care of Pharaoh's livestock. They have their own. And so Egypt to respond against them. And they can understand that. And yet, as one commentator then pointed out, there's also a stable government through this time. Pharaoh would die. His son would take over and continue to lead. And there is stability there as the nation of Israel grows and is transformed from 70 to several million. God is at work in that. And then I just had to throw in a fun fact, okay? I don't know why I did that, but I saw that and I went, that is really interesting. Because a lot of times people doubt the Bible. How can this be true? There's no historicity to this. And of course, that's a dangerous thing to say because archaeologists continue to find things. But this isn't new news. This has actually happened back at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. So we're talking 1900. They uncovered some hieroglyphics, and I got to trust the experts who can read hieroglyphics, that there was this period about 1700 BC, which puts us in the time of Joseph, where the Nile River failed to flood, in other words, to water the land there for 7 years. Amazing, huh? And yet people want to say, oh, it's myth. And like I've told you before, when you think it's myth, you miss the point of the scriptures. You miss that God is at work and doing great and mighty things because it's seeking to deny the supernatural. Good, I hope you'll remember that, okay? But that's what they're doing. When we say it's myth, when we go, oh, it's just story, no, it is true. And we can see that here. And so I thought that fun fact was worth knowing that God's word is indeed true. And then we rejoice in God's faithfulness. It is part of his character. God cannot change, and he will remain faithful. He will keep his promises day by day, moment by moment. And now it jumps ahead 17 years. Joseph is getting old. Jacob is getting old. He's had 147 years. But notice the term 17 years. Is there something significant about that? Yes. It's a bookend for his life. At the end of his year, he has 17 years with Joseph. At the beginning of his life, he had 17 years with Joseph. And then Joseph is sold into slavery. He thinks his son has died. He's been eaten by a beast. But now they get to enjoy this time together. And the implication very much is that they spent time together. It wasn't like, well, he's very busy running the country. He has no time for us. Most believe he was very much there. But we see, first of all, in verse 17, that Israel gains, or verse 27, much property. They were fruitful. They increased in number. What are they doing here? They're fulfilling the cultural mandate. Got to go way back to our study in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. And they are doing that. The multiplication isn't just of material things. It is also of numbers. Those 12 tribes are having children, some more than others. The census is down the road, but they're growing number-wise. God is faithfully doing that. And that is what we are called to do in this world, is to be fruitful and multiply. And that is many, many ways. Yes, from having children to bearing spiritual fruit that we are called to do. The evidence that one is a believer in Christ is that there is fruit that is born. The fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, mercy, self-control, that Galatians 5 talks about. And that is what our desire should be to do. The people of Egypt are enslaved. God's people this time are free, and they are continuing to be protected. But then we see in verses 28 to 30, Joseph is preparing to die. We just looked a couple of weeks ago at being, are we ready to die? For we're ready to die, then we are ready to live. But he knows his time is getting up, and he begs Joseph for a favor. Now remember, he's the father. He should be able to say, son, this is what I want. But he understands in the worldly scheme of things, Joseph is in charge, and so he humbles himself there. And he says, I want you to make me a promise. And it gets very intimate there. I'm not going to go into the details of him saying, put your hand under my thigh. Hold it there and make this promise. Do not bury me in Egypt. Bury me with my fathers, my father Isaac, my grandfather Abraham. This is not my home. And I want to be buried with them. And again, we see a wonderful example of being ready to die. And this book I read was a book by Derek Thomas, pastor down in Columbia, South Carolina. And he tells the story of a president of one of the colleges at Oxford interviewing a man who wanted to go into the ministry. And his interview was one question. Are you ready to die? And the guy ran out of the room. He was so scared of that. I want to say, Derek, I've never met Derek. I've seen him before. I want to say, thank you. We're on the same wavelength. And he goes on to say that one of the great callings of a pastor is to prepare people to die. And then as we prepare them to die, then they're ready to live. And Joseph can look back and say, I have lived an incredible life. I have seen the hand of God in wonderful ways. And once Joseph makes that promise to his father, what does he do? It says here, Israel, or Jacob, worshipped him as he leaned on the top of his staff. Our response to who God is, to what he has done, is to worship God. All of our lives rejoicing in who God is, in what he has done. And that should be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing for us, that all of life is worship. So have you seen God work in mysterious ways in your life? I thought we'd just take the next 8 hours to do so. I'll have pizza brought in. No, we won't do that. Very tempting, though. But just think to yourself, and here's something you can talk about at lunch today. How have you seen God work in mysterious ways in your life? It is not simply empty platitude, okay? It should be real for us. And if you can't think of one, I got one for you. Okay? Because if you're in Christ, God has worked in a mysterious way in your life. Because he's taken you dead in your sin and made you alive. Some, we can't remember that. I know I can remember when I was a sinner. In fact, I can still remember, okay? Because it happens daily, sadly. But as my siblings and I had some time to reflect on things after my mom died, my younger brother talked about one time my mom just reached across and smacked him in the mouth. And my brother said, older brother said, I think that must have happened once or twice. Did it ever happen to you? I said, I got it more than the rest of you all combined. Come on. They went, yep, that's right. Okay, so I know I was a sinner. I bore evidence to that. But God takes us, we're dead in our sin, and makes us alive. How does that happen? Well, even the book of John wonders about that. How can that be? And then in chapter 3 of John, when Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, how can that be? There is a mystery to that. But it is of God and how God works sovereignly to bring people to himself. Even the point where I heard a story once of a friend of mine who saw a very rebellious friend of his, very sinful friend of his, come to faith in Christ. And he, my friend, who was a believer, couldn't believe it. He said, I don't think you're a Christian. There's no way God could save you. And the guy goes, yeah, but he has. And he really was. Boy, you can see his total change in this guy immediately. He was very well known in my high school as being a bad guy. My school had I won't even say drug problem. It just had a drug culture. Okay? And this guy was a dealer and a user. And he changed just like that. God got a hold of him in wonderful ways. Can you tell that story? And if you can't, then maybe the day is the day to say, God, do that mysterious work in me. change my life. I don't even, man, I realize you're dead in your sin, but now is the time to do that. And then we see, as I already told you earlier, are you willing to stand on the promises of God? And your question may be, well, what are the promises of God? Good question. And I'm not going to tell you. How do you like that? That's a good answer from a pastor, right? I'm going to tell you to go find them yourself. Look into Scripture. They are there for you. Open it up. The promises of God are there. You can see them in wonderful ways. Steve Morton started in Sunday school today his study in the book of John. There's some promises of God in there, okay? Big time. Open up the book of John and just start reading. There are incredible promises of God there. Look for those and say, God, I am your child and you're my father. I can claim this because you wrote this and you wrote it to me. And that is how we stand on the promises of God, and we see his blessings, the blessings of his covenant, new day by day and moment by moment. And these are words that will then give us hope in a world that is very hard. And as Egypt finally let them go, they wandered for 40 years, and they're ready to take that next step in the promised land, they weren't going, gee, I wonder if we should really go. So many, remember, Egypt even, or Israel even said, let's go back to Egypt. We had more food there and all things like that, remember? But no, they persevered, and God led them because he is the faithful God. His plan is perfect, and we can rejoice in God's faithfulness. Will you pray with me? Oh, God, we do thank you that you're the faithful one, and we see that here in an unusual passage, but you are working. You are working to bring yourself glory. You are working to redeem your people. And, Lord, you work to redeem us. So, God, may we stand on your promises, living them day by day and moment by moment, allowing you to work, indeed, to do abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. And, oh, Lord, may we see how you move in mysterious ways. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. As we go to the Lord's table, it is good to remember what we believe. And we've been going through the Apostles' Creed since the first of the year now. And today we see the phrase that he rose again from the dead. And that is one of those phrases, you know, we just kind of say it in a monotone, should be almost shouted. Why? Because it is a statement of victory, that Christ has defeated our enemies of sin and death. He has done what we certainly can't do for ourselves, but he has done that for us. And that when Christ was resurrected, we by faith are resurrected from death to life and to life eternal. And the fact that Christ was resurrected is a guarantee that one day we will be with him forever, because we will indeed at the second coming rise with him and be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So even today as we say that, maybe say these words with a little more punch as we get there, okay? Oh, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll ask the elders to come up and be seated on the front row here. What did the people need? They needed grain. They needed bread. And today as well, we need food, and we have a Savior who stated these words in the book of John, chapter 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Those are great words to come to the Lord's table by. Because now, the elements that we're going to have here, the bread and the cup, aren't going to provide a lot of physical nourishment for you. They're not intended to. Their purpose is spiritual. The purpose to remind us of what we truly must feed on is Christ and his finished work on the cross. That he loved us so much that his body was broken, that his blood was shed. And there provides so much for life. Who our identity is, that we are Christian. We are people of Christ. We belong to him because he has bought us with a price. His body broken, his blood shed. And then as we go through life, we are not self-made people. We are God-dependent people. We rest on him alone. So we come to him and we feed on him. We rely on his power and not our own. And even as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. So we come and we are spiritually fed here and enabled to walk in newness of life afresh. It's a wonderful blessing that God gives us, ever reminding us of what is most important. The fact that our Savior has died for us and given himself. So all who publicly profess faith in Christ are invited to partake. If you have not yet come to that moment, I would encourage you now to put your trust in Christ. Talk to me, one of the elders, afterwards about that. But that you not partake, but that you at this time really go, wow, what is this really all about? It is not a mere ritual, but it is God's people fellowshipping with their Creator, their Redeemer. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can come to the table, a reminder to us that Jesus is the bread of life, and that as we feed on him, we will not lack anything. For our needs are met in him alone. So, Lord, take these elements from their normal use to their special use now, as we feed on you and are strengthened in our spirit, so that we may live not for ourselves, but live to your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. And Jesus was with his disciples in that upper room, and he took the bread, he broke it, and said, this is my body. It is broken for you. Take and eat. So I ask the elders to come and distribute the bread now. Hold it, and we'll all partake together as one. And as the elements are passed, I encourage you to reflect on how God has worked in your lives, mysteriously at times, and yet gloriously, and to give him thanks and praise for doing so. Jesus said, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. He who eats of me will live forever. Jesus is the bread of life. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Then Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, fulfilling the promises of God made throughout the scriptures. The elders will come now. Representing his blood shed for us, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. I encourage you to silently worship our God. Worship the one who is faithful and rejoice in that faithfulness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the blood of Jesus shed for you. Take and drink. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you that we can come to the table. We thank you that we are nourished here with our greatest need, to be fed by you, to depend on you, to marvel at your grace to us. So, oh Lord, be glorified in our lives as we have been strengthened here at the table. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. As we sing a hymn to go out, we'll remain seated as the deacons collect our alms for the poor. Let's turn to hymn number 79. As our Savior has loved us, so we are to love him. Hymn 79. My Jesus. receive his benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Go rejoicing. He is your faithful God. Amen.